So as a business owner, I learned a lot more about taxes than I ever wanted to know. But I also saw and heard a lot more about strange ways to not pay taxes than I ever wanted to know about too. And one of the things I came across, heard about recently, is that one of the things that wealthy Americans are doing to, I guess, lower their tax bill is they're building private museums. So they're buying priceless works of arts, Rembrandts and Monets and Jackson Pollocks and all of this art. They're donating the money to their charitable foundation, and they're buying these priceless works of arts that previously would have hung in museums on traveling displays, and they're putting them in these museums that they own and they don't let anybody else into. Just them and their friends for the occasional cocktail party. And it's sad when you think about it. I mean, these are priceless works of arts. These are things, masterpieces throughout the centuries. And I know, give me a moment, that you could argue, I've seen a Jackson Pollock. It just looks like somebody flicked paint on the canvas. And I get it. I don't understand all of the modern art. In fact, I think it was a Banksy painting. He's a street artist that would do graffiti that went at auction. And part of the, ploy of it is as it auctioned off and the winner was there, he built a paper shredder into the bottom of the frame. And so the moment the final auction, and it was millions of dollars were paid for it, then they watched the whole thing just get shredded as it went through, because he's a little subversive that way. No one knows who he really is. But when it comes to art, I know there's some pretentiousness, there's some strangeness there, but there's something that feels wrong about this idea of masterpieces, these best of the best pieces of art that we have, leaving the museum and ending up in someone's private collection to never be seen by the public again. And when you do it with a tax deduction, it feels even worse. But if we read our Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, and I'm going to read the New Living Translation just because I like the way they worded it here. God saved you by His grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpieces. Maybe in your Bible it says workmanship. But the idea here, and even as we look at the language, it's not just that we are God's workmanship, but what's implied here is that God's workmanship is good. That we are God's masterpieces. He created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. So the picture that is painted here by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that just like those Rembrandts and Monets and other paintings that are masterpieces in the museum, we are masterpieces created by God. Now, don't get too big of a head, because you didn't do it. I didn't do it. This is God's workmanship in us. We are God's masterpiece. And it is a shame for us also to be hidden away in a private collection. See, as Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, and He begins with the Beatitudes, I think we can understand the Beatitudes, what we did over the past 3 weeks. The Beatitudes are to the Sermon on the Mount what the Great Commandment is to the Ten Commandments. Familiar with the Great Commandment? They ask Jesus, what's the greatest of the commandments? And He doesn't give one of the Ten Commandments. He goes back to the Scripture and says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And it's to love your neighbor as yourself. But the reality is, if you do those two things, you can't break any of the ten. You can't have adultery if you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't covet your neighbor's possessions if you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't murder your neighbor if you love your neighbor as yourself. And you certainly can't do those things if you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the Beatitudes are another summary of everything to come. Because if you live out the Beatitudes, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as difficult as it is, it's covered by these very difficult Beatitudes. See, the understanding is that these are not something that we can do on our own without the power of Christ. It's only as we are enabled by the power of the Christ through the Holy Spirit to do these things. And as we remember from last week, all roads in the Beatitudes lead to persecution. So I think if you were a contemporary listener, if you were there in the first century listening to Jesus share the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't share this once. This was kind of his stump speech. This is what Jesus had as he went from town to town. This is what he would preach. He preached that persecution would come. He preached that this was the posture and the position that we were to take as his followers. But I think he also understood that the listener would hear this and say, well, that's all fine and good. The only way I can do that is in a closet. The only way that if all roads lead to persecution, if all roads lead to the world looking at me and thinking I'm crazy and worse yet, a threat, I'm going to have to go and live off in seclusion somewhere, off by myself in the woods. That's the only way this works. And as they're hearing the Beatitudes, as Jesus is teaching this, as that reaction is sure to come, then Jesus says, no, 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 you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, and you cannot hide. This Christian life is meant to be lived out in public. It's meant to be lived not just in public. It's not that we have two personas. But God has created His church to set them up as this lighthouse, the city on a hill, so that we, as we are blessed, may be a blessing to the world. Again, I think the picture of the masterpiece comes into place. He has not called us to be in a private collection, but He has called on us to be not only His masterpiece, but on display for the world to see. This morning we begin by taking a look at what does it mean to be the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5 verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So salt is important. It's important today. Even though your doctor may not make you feel that way, I know that there's probably more than a few of you that, like me, have been told, maybe let's cut that salt intake down a little bit, but it tastes good. But salt is important. We have to have it to survive. Now, I know we get a lot of it in the modern world. It's in about everything. But if you didn't have any salt, it's very dangerous. We've learned from Anna, because Anna's diet requires her to have extra salt. And if she doesn't have enough salt, she passes out. She has problems. And it's hard when you can't get salt in through your stomach. So it's brought challenges that we've had to work through. But salt is vital to life. It's part of how electrical signals are processed in our body as electrolytes. It's part of how we're preserved, how we stay alive. It adds flavor to the food we eat. It's used in some cases to purify water. But in the first century, it was even far more valuable because it wasn't as easy to get as it is today. Couldn't go pay 99 cents for a big container of salt the way we can. In fact, back in the first century, salt was a currency. was used as a store of value. It was used to preserve food, to pickle, to preserve. It wasn't just necessary for life, it was part of the economy. And Jesus understands that, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if that salt were to lose its saltiness, it loses its usefulness. And salt can lose its saltiness. It does this by being contaminated, by being impure. In fact, the more impurities you have in salt, the more we find that humidity and moisture begins to destroy it. It not only cakes it up, but the humidity helps wash away the important parts of the salt, and it leaves something that looks like salt behind, but isn't. And I don't know if you've ever had anything like mixed into your salt and put it on your food. But when it isn't salt, when it doesn't kind of dissolve into the food, and you sprinkle it on and you've got a little crunchy in your tooth and it feels like you're eating gravel, it's not very useful anymore. What Jesus is saying here is he said, you are this thing that is different, this thing that is savory, that is interesting, that makes food taste good, that makes life worth living, that's a preservative to the world. This little thing that can be sprinkled and make such an impact, that is what he's calling the church and the believer to be. But he said there is a risk that if you lose your saltiness, if you lose the characteristic of being different, of being preserving, of being salty, then unfortunately you aren't very useful at all. If salt were to be affected by moisture or diluted, the people of the first century knew what they would do. They would throw it out on the path because it wasn't good for much. See, to be the salt of the earth, we must be different from the rest of the world. When we lived in Delta, there was a little pub that was the only restaurant in that small town. And after church, I would sometimes pick up some carryout if Beth and I wanted to eat a meal together, split a hamburger, whatever we would do. And I would go pick it up at the bar, and something strange happened that I didn't really feel comfortable with. I would walk up to the bar, and all of a sudden, this loud conversation would just be quiet. Because everybody at that bar knew I was the town pastor. The dirty jokes, they stopped. The foul language got real hush. And as soon as I left, I could walk away and you would hear kind of the uproar again. And I felt really bad at first. I was like, what do they think of me? That I'm some kind of weird prude, that they can't just be themselves around me? I thought about the fact that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and drunkards. And I was like, I hope they're not unaccepting of me. And the fact was, everyone was really kind. The language changed when I walked into the room. God said, Jeff, that's not a problem. That's the point. You see, I didn't ask them to change their language. I didn't do anything to try and make them uncomfortable. But the presence of Christ in me, and again, I'm not perfect, but the presence of Christ in me made them uncomfortable using that language and telling those stories. If you're experiencing that yourself, that's not a bad thing. That's what salt does. In the reverse, if everyone is very comfortable bringing the neighborhood gossip to your front step, that's probably not so good. Because if you are being salt, then it's going to make the rest of the world, it's going to have an impact. It's going to season those around you. I remember when I was in junior high, I had a class that we had a lot of open time. We worked together. I think it was a journalism class. And there was a group of cool kids that I would kind of hang out with there. And there was also my friend Matt. And one day, I don't even remember what the jokes were about, but it was a crass day. And the language wasn't so good. The jokes weren't so good. And Matt knew I was a Christian, and Matt was a Christian. In fact, Matt actually is a pastor in Fort Wayne now. He moved back to town. Hadn't seen him for forever. It was kind of a fun time when I got to run into him. But I realized that Matt was really quiet, and he looked really sad, and he said to me, "Jeff, you're a Christian, right?" I said, "I am." He said, "Then how are you comfortable? How are you comfortable participating in that conversation?" And to be honest, as like a seventh or eighth grader at the time, I was a little mad. I was caught off guard. I was defensive. "Wait a minute, what are you saying?" And the Holy Spirit then came and said, "Yeah, Jeff, how are you comfortable in that conversation?" See, for us to be salt and light, we have to be fundamentally different. Salt isn't very salty if it's just like the rest of the world. Gallup did a survey, and they asked parents, both Christian and unchristian parents, what they wanted for their children. Do you know it took like all the way down for number 9 for the Christians list and the non-Christians list to be any different? They wanted health and wealth and prosperity and security and safety and all those things we want. But the Christian life isn't really structured that way. God doesn't call us as parents to want our children to be safe. He wants them to go out into the world and to be Christ. And that brings what from the Beatitudes? Persecution. It brings the opposite of safety. One of my pet peeves is this expression of, "Hey, we're going to go to church." I don't know how we go to church. How do we go to the thing that we are? Because God says that we are the church. So this idea of going to church is strange. It's why we actually light the candles. That's a symbol of the fact that when we aren't here, this room is just a room. But as God's people come in, we bring the Holy Spirit, and because we are the church, this room becomes church. We really can't go to what we are. This is who we are. It's the fundamental difference. It's how we are salty and savory to the world. But we can't be different. Or we can't be savory if we're not different. So if people think you're a little strange, if they think you're a little odd, if they think you're a little weird, it's probably okay. Because God calls us to be different. Have you ever cut yourself and put salt in the wound? It's one of the earliest forms of antibiotic or antiseptic. But just like any other antibiotic or antiseptic, it doesn't feel very good even as it's working. I remember our kids when they would scrape their knee and Beth would go get the bottle of hydrogen peroxide. And our little ones, struggling to say the word peroxide, it would come out so many different ways. No peroxide. No, you know, because it would foam up and it would sting. And so sometimes, as we interact with the world, there's a little bit of friction, like with my friend Matt. But I'll tell you that that was a moment I still haven't forgotten. Then Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." We have to understand it's not a mistake, it's not an accident that the Christian life is meant to stand out. Jesus says here that you are like this light, this city on a hill. And I didn't know exactly what that meant until I was in the Rocky Mountains. And now every time I go out west to Colorado, I always make a trip and I always go to one place in particular at night. I'll wait for it to get dark before I go back to the hotel. And in Rocky Mountain National Park, there is a little pull-off on the main road, and it's called Many Peaks Curve. If you've been there, maybe you've seen it. During the day, it's pretty. You see all sorts of different mountains, and it's this one vantage point that looks out over a valley, and you see, it's probably 14 different peaks that are significant, not minor ones. During the day, it's pretty. At night, it's spectacular. Because at night, when the sun goes down, you see all the little lights of every little town, every little settlement, every camper there in the mountain. And it's so clear. There was a man there that was doing photography, and he was talking to me, and he offered, he said, "Jeff, would you like to look at my camera?" He had a long telephoto lens on it. And earlier that night, he was doing a time lapse of watching the moon rise. And that had completed. I'd been there probably a couple hours just looking and thinking, not talking that often. But he said, "Take a look." I looked through the lens of his camera, and you could see not just this little bit of lit blur in the background, this beautiful town here or there, but you could see the houses and the buildings, and it was amazing. That light carried so far. Some of these towns would have taken me more than an hour to drive through in the mountain. It looks so beautiful. It's not an accident. God's plan is for the Christian life to stand out. Now, what's interesting here is Jesus' choice of words. Beth read another place in John where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And he said that, and that's a true statement, but here he chooses different words in this context. He does not say, "I am the light of the world," but to these disciples, these early believers, he says to them what? "You are the light of the world." Jesus understood how this thing would end. He knew the cross was coming. He knew the resurrection was coming. He knew the ascension would happen. And the church would be it. This whole movement, this gospel movement of transformation, of reconciliation, would be in the hands of his disciples. And he says to them here, "You are the light of the world." Make no mistake that Jesus is the capital T, capital L, light of the world. But we become like the moon. I love it on a full moon night where the moon is almost enough light to see everything. As a kid, I remember I lived by my bicycle. That was my independence, to go to my friends' houses and go through the neighborhood. And when the moonlight was there, it didn't matter if there were streetlights or not. If it was a full, bright moon, you could go anywhere, you could do anything. But the moon does not generate any light of its own. It is only lit by the sun. And it's the angle of the sun to the moon that reflects the light of the sun to the moon, and the moon reflects back to us. And that's what Jesus is saying here when he says that we are the light of the world, just as Jesus is the big light of the world. We reflect his light back. But again, the plan has always been for God to bless his people and for his people to be a blessing to the world. And finally, we must not hide. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read 15 and 16. It's continuing this idea of being the light of the world. He said in 14, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We spent a lot of time looking at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And if you remember, there was a covenant between God and Abraham. And I know the covenant changed with Jesus, mostly in that Jesus is now that perfect sacrifice for our sin. But the plan has always since the day of Abraham been the same, that God would gather up and bless his people, not that they would just get favoritism, not that he would say, I care about you and I don't care about the rest of the world. No, the promise and the plan has always been for God to bless his people so that they would go and be a light and a blessing to the world. Did the nation of Israel do that right all the time? No. There were times they did it well, and there were times they did it spectacularly wrong. But that didn't change God's plan from the beginning. That he would bless the world through Abraham's descendants. We can't hide this light because we are called not to use our blessings on us alone, not to use our favor on us alone, not to use the hope that God gives for us alone, but that we would always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. So that others would see us being salty, they would see us being light, and they would say, what is it that you have that I don't? Not that we would flaunt it upon them, not that we would act that we were better than them, because remember, whose workmanship are we? We're God's workmanship. And that is why they see our good deeds and they do what? They don't glorify us, but they glorify our Father in heaven. God's plan hasn't changed. Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoy hearing good sermon, Pastor Jeff. I don't mind that, but it's a little awkward. Because again, it's God's work. It's not my work. I remember what it was like for me to do a speech or speak in public before God called me into ministry, and it wasn't pretty. But God's workmanship is in me. Just as God's workmanship is in you, you are His masterpiece. And God's saying here, Jesus is saying here to us, don't hide that. Don't shy away from it. You're going to have to maintain some purity, because how do we lose our saltiness? We do that when we let the world pollute us. When just like that salt, we become contaminated. We have to be careful for that. But if we watch out for that, if we allow God to keep us salty, if we allow the light that He's given us to shine, then I guarantee you, you will be an encouragement to your neighbors, to your family members, when they see truly the gospel in your own life, when they see how different you are when things get hard. But the temptation to hide is real. It's easy for us to say, who am I? I'm just going to live a quiet life. I'm just going to do my thing at home in my lazy boy chair, watching my TV. I'll be all right. There's a temptation to hide, and Jesus knew it. That's why His words are so clear. But there's also consequences in hiding, and they're tragic. I don't want to get to heaven and find out there's people who aren't there because I wasn't bold enough to share the reason for the hope that I had. People who saw my life, who saw what God did through my family or through me, and I was too cowardly to say, let me tell you about the Jesus that made this possible. There's a comedian and magician that many of you have probably heard of. His name's Penn Jillette. Penn and Teller, they were a popular magician comedy duo. I think they're still in Las Vegas going strong. They've had different TV shows at different times about magic, and I think kind of one of those where magicians were getting started and they'd try and fool them or do different tricks for them. And Penn Jillette is a pretty classic not only libertarian, but atheist. He's very adamant about there not being an afterlife, about there not being a God. But one day he did a video blog. It was just him talking into a camera, sweaty, his hair unkempt after a show, just unwinding and kind of recapping what happened. And he talked about how a fan of his came up and he said, "I need to tell you about Jesus." And some of those people around Penn tried to pull him away and tried to say, he doesn't want to hear about that. But this man, he said, and this is Penn in his own words, and he's tearing up. He said, "This man was so sincere, he was so sweet when he came to me, and he was so complimentary that I felt the need to listen to him. And I told everyone else to stop, and I allowed him to share and to stay." And he said that, he didn't just throw his hands up and say, "Okay, I'm a believer." But he said over and over, he said, "That was a really good man. That was a really nice man. That was a very good man that shared this with me." And he said, "Some people get mad at the idea of people sharing their faith. Why are they trying to change my mind?" But he said, "If he really believes what he believes, that he's going to heaven, and if I don't repent, I'm going to hell. The atheist says, how terrible does he have to be to not tell me about it? To keep that as a secret." And over, Penn said, "That was a really, really good man." It doesn't mean every time we share our light that someone will repent and believe. We don't have control over that. We plant seeds, we sow seeds, we water seeds. Sometimes God uses us to pull a few weeds. But it's God that brings the increase. But there is a consequence to hiding our light. And God can work around us, and He does sometimes. I can't tell you how heartbreaking it is when you realize that God worked around you. And you realize that you are the one standing in the way. And God brought someone else to do the thing that you were supposed to do. It's humbling. It's heartbreaking. But your neighbors who are struggling, maybe their marriage is falling apart, maybe their children are having a hard time, maybe there's addiction or abuse, God is calling you to be that city on a hill, to be the salt and the light, to show them that there is another way, that there is hope in the darkness. But again, all paths lead to persecution. So don't be surprised if you are a city on a hill and some come and say, "Please, tell me what's different. How do you do this? How are you coping? What's different in you?" But there will be those who bring persecution as well. Always be prepared, in season and out, to give a reason for the hope that you have, because that hope is rare, because that hope is special, because that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worship team, you can come forward. God saved you by His grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. You are God's masterpiece. You're not garbage. You're not junk. And I know we all struggle with sin, but you are God's masterpiece. Don't be held in a private collection. I know it's hard, and we're a humble people. But when we put ourselves on display, when we are the city on the hill, when we are salt, when we are light, we are not drawing attention to ourselves, but like the moon, we're reflecting the light of Jesus, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's worship.